Well, good morning. I want to thank John for leading us in singing this morning. It's good to be here. It's good to see all of you. I wanted to start by thinking about a question. How many of you have ever experienced a time in your life where you felt like you needed to justify your behavior or strange oddities on your part with no real clear reasoning or justifications for why you were doing what you were doing? Has anybody ever been in the position where you needed to explain yourself, but you didn't have a really good reason for why you were doing the things you were doing? So for instance, let me give you an example. When I was a kid, I think I might have been in third, fourth, fifth, somewhere in there, and we were in class. And we got to the science-y portion of class. And I say that way because it was never really my strong suit. And we were talking about beans. Does anybody ever remember the class where you took the bean and there was an experiment where you would soak the bean and then you would put it in a little plastic bag with a paper towel and, you know, like magic happened and then it growed, right? Do you remember this? So yeah, okay, good. So we were doing that, and the teacher was explaining all the science-y things about what was happening. And in my own mind, my own sort of science was taking place. In my head, my science went like this. This bean looks about the size of my right nostril. And as she was explaining the procedures, in my own mind, I was working on my own procedures for determining whether or not, in fact, this was the size of my nostril. Turns out it was. However, my questions didn't extend to such important matters as, how will I get it out once it's in there? And so panic begins to set in. And I can't get it out, and I start to make my way up to the front of the classroom, clearly in distress. Everybody begins looking at me. My teacher's looking at me, starts to make her way towards me about the time where nature decided the best way to get it out was a great big sneeze. So I sneeze, and the bean comes flying out and hits her right in the forehead, and she looks at me and just says, "What were you thinking?" And of course, I went, "Oh, you know, I mean, I had no real good reason for that." It's always better when we have a good reason to explain our actions, right? Because sometimes if we really understand motivation, if we really understand why someone is doing the things they're doing, everything falls into place. A good example of this, I recently had dinner with Jonathan and Laurel. And we were just trying to get to know each other, and I was asking them how they met and tell me about their engagement story. And they've got a really fun engagement story. I won't do it justice, but you'll have to hear it from them sometime. Jonathan had gone to see Laurel at camp to know him. And to hear Laurel tell it, she thought they were about to break up. He was moody. He wasn't really talking to me. He was preoccupied. He seemed grumpy. And then he recommended that we go on a hike, which at the time wasn't really, you know, his thing. And so we're going out. And in my mind, I'm thinking he's going to take me out into the woods and break up with me so there won't be a giant scene. And instead, he proposed to her. And suddenly, everything sort of fell into place, right? He was preoccupied. He was nervous. He wasn't sure how things were going to go. But suddenly, everything made sense to her. And instead, here they are, happily ever after. I thought that was a good example of when we understand what's going on in someone's mind, we can better understand why they're doing the things they're doing. This morning, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bible, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians because in 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his ministry. Apparently, there are some in the Corinthian community who are casting doubt on Paul's apostleship. He doesn't behave in the same way that others do. He doesn't act just like all these other traveling sort of philosophers do as they come around. He doesn't dress nice. He doesn't depend upon, you know, the people to support him. He doesn't expect to be treated really well in a certain way. He doesn't put a lot of stock in sort of the outward appearances and things. In fact, he seems a little bit out of his mind. And so there are people who are discrediting Paul, and he feels the need to defend his ministry. And he does it in a couple of ways. Starting in chapter 3, he focuses on the Spirit and him being a minister of the new covenant. But in chapter 5, he begins to get into his motivations, the reasons why he does what he does, the reasons why he goes about his ministry in the way that he does. And in chapter 5, starting in verse 11, down through chapter 6, verse 2, we have part one where he, in essence, explains the nature of his motivation, his apostolic motivation, why he does what he does. And then in chapter 6, verses 3 through 13, we see what we might call the apostolic manifestation. In other words, where the rubber meets the road, how what he believes and what motivates him works itself out in everyday life. So this morning, we want to look at the first section in verses 11 through chapter 6 and verse 2. And then hopefully next week, Lord willing, we can look at sort of the practical applications of this motivation. Starting in verse 11, Paul is getting into his argument. He says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." In verse 10, he's going to say, "We also look at others in a different way." And in verse 20, he says, "We implore." These are sort of the three basic things that define his ministry: persuading, looking at others in a different way, and imploring. And he says, it is out of the fear of the Lord that we do these things. Now, for Paul, he is carrying the weight of the Old Testament, and specifically the Psalms, where the fear of the Lord has to do with faithfulness. It has to do with an overwhelming awe and respect for who God is and what he has done for his people. And Paul says it is out of this overwhelming sense of awe and faithfulness to God and what he has done for us that we go about our ministry. And he says, and I hope that it is known to your conscience. What we are is known to God. God understands this about us. He understands where we're coming from. But my hope is that by walking you through our reasoning, you will come to understand. He says, I appeal to your conscience. In other words, your reasoning. In verse 12, he says, we're not commending ourselves to you again. We've already done that. But instead, what I hope to do is give you a reason to boast about us, to give you a reason to be encouraged, to be proud of the kind of ministry that we are engaging in. And it's a ministry that pays more attention to the heart than what's on the outside, right? He says, I want to do this so that you might have an answer for those who boast about those outward appearances, about what it looks like we're doing, rather than what's actually going on. And then he says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. He means if we go about things in a way that you just can't understand, it's because we are doing it for God. If we are calm and we're reasoned, it's because we want you to understand and bring you on the journey that we've been on, which is what he's going to explain starting in verse 14. And so in verse 14, he begins to lay out the motivations, the nature of his ministry. He begins by saying, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. For Paul, the primary framework for his ministry is the love of Christ. Now, the way this is put together, it isn't a love for Christ, as though it is Paul's love for Jesus that drives him. Instead, it is the love of Christ. It is understanding, truly understanding what it is that Jesus has done for him that is the primary controlling force for his life and his ministry. There are a lot of things that push us in life. He says the love compels or it controls me. We have things that control us, don't we? That compel us. Sometimes it's success or money. We work hard. We maybe spend too much time doing that because we want to do well in life. We want to succeed at work or in school or whatever it is that we're engaged in. And so we are controlled by this sense of needing to have success. And that's the thing that drives us. Or maybe it's fear. Maybe fear is the controlling force in your life, wondering what's going to happen. And so you behave in certain ways. And to illustrate this, you might think about any time you've been driving down the road, maybe on an interstate, and you see a highway patrol officer sitting off to the side. What's your immediate reaction? Tap your brake. even though you may have your cruise control set exactly where it needs to be. Or have you ever experienced the weird phenomenon of being driving down the interstate and there's a highway patrol officer driving about 10 miles an hour under the speed limit, but you won't pass them because just maybe you got it wrong? Has anybody ever done that? As a kid, fear controlled me at bedtime. I firmly believed that there was something living under my bed that came out when the lights went off and that it was going to grab me when I tried to get into bed. And so what I would do is I would get in bed with the lights on and then I would throw socks at the light switch trying to turn the light off because somehow in my mind, bed was like, you know, home base, right? It was safe. We are controlled, we are compelled to act in so many different ways by so many other forces. What Paul says, the love that Christ has for me is the controlling factor in my life. To truly understand what it is that Jesus has done for us is such an overwhelming force that it changes everything about me. And then he begins to expand. He says, because I've concluded something. I've concluded that Christ has died for all, and therefore all have died. I want you to notice that he goes from sort of a broad look to more specific look, right? First he says, I have concluded that Christ has died for all, therefore all have died. And what he means is, the love of Christ controls or compels me because I have come to understand that Jesus gave his life up for everyone so that all mankind might come to know him. And then more specifically he says, and he died for all in verse 15, that those who live, those of us who have accepted Christ, who are now living in him, might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul understands that God loved him so much, that Jesus loved him so much, that he was willing to die for everyone. Right? Christ died while we were still sinners. Christ died for everyone. And then he died for us, for those of us who would follow him so that we might live our lives no longer as Justin is at the controls, but though Jesus is living his life through me. So Paul says, the reason I behave and do the things that I do, it's because Christ loves me so much. And he loved me so much that he died for me in order that I might live no longer according to my own whims or nature, but according to his. And so Paul says, I live my life as though Jesus were living through me, because how could I do anything else? One of my favorite movies is Saving Private Ryan. It's an older movie now. If you haven't seen it, it's really good. But the basic story of the movie is that there is a private named Ryan who has lost his whole family. All of his brothers died in World War II. And the government, not wanting to cause his mother any more pain, commissions a group of men to go into battle to find him and bring him home safely. And so there's a group of guys, and the movie follows them as they fight their way into the heart of the war in order to bring this guy home. And along the way, every single member of this band loses their life. But Private Ryan comes home. And at the end, you see an old man standing before the grave of the captain who gave up his life for him. And he's talking to the tombstone and he says, I've tried to live a good life. And as his wife comes up next to him, he looks at her and he says, tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I lived a good life. See, he wanted to live his life in a way that was worthy of the sacrifice made for him, of the price that was paid. Paul essentially is saying the same thing. We live our lives the way we do because how could we do anything else? The love that Christ has for all mankind is so impactful, it is so generous, it is so deep that we cannot do anything else once we truly understand. That is why the love of Christ controls or it compels Paul. And verse 16 and 17 point out the consequences of truly understanding this sort of love. When we truly understand the love that Christ has for us, when we truly understand the fact that Jesus died not just for me, but for everyone, he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. The old is gone, and the new has come. Oh, sorry. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we see him this way no longer. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Because I understand what Jesus has done, not just for me, but for everyone, Paul says, I have to see people differently. Gone are the old standards by which we judge others, right? Color of our skin, the kind of clothes we wear, how much money we make, who we vote for. We cannot judge people according to those standards any longer. The old is gone. There is something new in place. Again, broad to specific. I see no one the same way anymore, specifically because I am a new creation. The old has passed away. If we can't see people according to the flesh anymore, what's left? To see people according to the Spirit. When I look at others, I don't see our differences. I see the fact that Jesus died for them the same that he died for me. And that they have just as much right to come to know the all-consuming power of God's love as I do. Recently, I had a friend experience something kind of, it was difficult for him as he was putting a simple call out for prayer. And he did it on social media, which, you know, always goes well. He put a call out for prayer, but instead of commenting on the fact that we should be praying for all the things that are going on in our world, instead a fight broke out, trying to argue one side or the other of what he was calling for prayer for. And it seems as though those who are arguing against want to reserve prayer only for those who maybe are already sitting like we are right now. But it seems to me that prayer is most needed for those who don't know the power of God's love. We need to be people who are willing to see others differently, not holding grudges, not holding on to debts, but instead being able to forgive, being able to let the love of Christ control us to the point where we see others as people who have just as much right to know him as we do. Verse 18, starting in verse 18 through verse 21, Paul is going to say two things three times. And anytime Paul does something like this, we know it is extremely important to his thinking. He wants to repeat it in different ways to make sure his readers, to make sure we really understand what he's saying. He's going to say these two things. Number one, God has acted through Christ on behalf of mankind. And number two, he has given to you and I the work of implementing that action. Let me say that again. Number one, God has acted on behalf of mankind through Jesus. And number two, he has given us the work of implementing that action. Look at verse 18. All of this, everything that I'm talking about, all of this is from God, who, number one, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. And number two, gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. I want to thank Bill for doing the important work last week of really helping us think about what reconciliation means. Because for Paul, the ministry, the idea of reconciliation is at the very heart of why he behaves the way he does. He says the work that God has done on behalf of man through Christ is to reconcile the world to himself. And as Bill pointed out last week, the work of reconciling is when one party acts in such an overwhelmingly loving and gracious way as to remove all the barriers that stand between two people being in a right relationship. And they do it in such a way as to capture the heart and the imagination of the other person to effect change. Number one, God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. He has acted in such an amazingly compelling way that we have to stand up and take notice, that it captures our imaginations and our minds. And then he says, and I have given to Paul. Paul says he has given us that ministry. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's going to expand on what he means by this. That is, in Christ, Number one, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And number two, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In this instance, he's gone from specific to broad. He has reconciled us to himself in the first instance. And here in verse 19, he is saying, God has reconciled the world to himself, not counting their sin against them. Meaning he has gone out and he has removed the barrier that might prevent anyone from coming to know him through the death of his son on the cross. And he has done it in such a way that if people would just see it, if they could just hear about it, they might come to know him. And guess what? Number two, he has given to us that message. The work of all of us who are caught up in ministering the gospel, which we all are in one way or another, is to bring the message of reconciliation to a world that so desperately needs it. He has given to us the message of reconciliation. And then in verse 20, he expands on what he means by that. He says, for we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I want you to notice that there is actually no word for you in the original language in that verse. Sometimes we read that verse as though Paul is imploring the Corinthians to be reconciled to God, but they are already members. They are have already given their lives. They have already been reconciled. He is still defending or explaining his ministry. What he's saying is how we see this ministry, this message, is this way. We are ambassadors. God is making his appeal through me, through you. And the appeal is this: be reconciled to God. We implore people, accept what God has done for you. And then he says in 21, for the third time, number one, the action that God has taken on behalf of mankind, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that number two, we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, we might embody the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, and here he quotes from Isaiah 49 and verse 8. Isaiah 49 is a favorite verse of chapter of Paul's as he thinks about his own ministry. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, and behold, now is that favorable time. If you were to continue reading in Isaiah 49 and verse 8, immediately after this, the verse continues, and behold, I have given to you as a covenant to the people. Paul clearly sees what was said about the servant in Isaiah 49 as being said about us in ministry. We have been given as a representative. We have been given as a covenant to the people. We are to be living embodiments of God's righteousness. We are ambassadors. God's making his appeal through you and I. And I think we need to stop and really think about what that means. It's not as though we are simple delivery men and women, messengers that are passing along information, as though it has nothing really personally to do with me. We're just giving out information. I can speak all day long about the love of God, but if I do not act in a loving way, what I say really doesn't matter. We are to be living embodiments. I may not have the most eloquent words, but I can live my life in such a way as to point people to the love that controls and compels me, to see them no longer the way I used to, but instead to see them as potential children of God. An ambassador, as you know, is someone who is living in a foreign land, representing and speaking on behalf of their home country. You and I, as ambassadors of God, are folks who are living in a foreign land, representing where we are truly from. And so the question that I have to ask myself is, how terrifying of a thought do I find that? Because if the only way your friends at school, if the only way your coworkers, If the only way the people that you shop with at the grocery store, if the only way the people in the doctor's office, if the only way the servers who got our meal wrong are going to see God is by looking at you, what picture will they have? I have to ask myself if the only way this world is going to get a glimpse of who God is by looking at an ambassador for Christ. Will they see someone compelled by the love of Christ, seeing folks no longer according to the flesh, or will they see someone who maybe is a little selfish, maybe who likes to hold on to the blessings that God has given them for the sake of myself? Maybe they see someone who doesn't really act a lot differently than anybody else. This is an incredible call, an incredible challenge to those of us who would follow after Christ, to be so controlled by the love that God has for us that we act in totally different, out of our mind ways, as Paul said. That we live our lives representing the reconciling work that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. To bring that message to others, to let them know in a world that is desperately without hope, that we have hope in spades. This morning, as we begin to think about what was done for us on the cross, I want us to hold in our minds this call to be living embodiments of the righteousness of God. Because of the love that was exhibited in Christ on the cross, reconciling us to the Father, let us think about how we ourselves might need to change the way we act. Replace as a motivating force in our lives, not hunger for success or fear for what the world offers, but instead, let us replace it with the love of Christ. If there is any need that you have this morning, we're going to pause before we take communion to address those. Maybe you need to give your life to God and put on Christ in baptism. Receive the forgiveness of your sins. Accept that reconciling work that has been done for us. Or maybe you need the prayers of the church to help you get back on track. Whatever you need this morning, please come while we stand and sing.